Well, we're in Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah 38. One of the major reasons we picked up the book of Isaiah is so that we could get to chapter 40. And we will be in chapter 40 very soon. And it will be a wonderful time because Isaiah 40, actually Isaiah 40 through the end of the book, is really a glorious display, a glorious revelation of who God is. And if there's anything that we need in our day, if there's anything we need in our lives, in our family, and in our church, it is to know who God is. There's nothing more important in our lives than to know who God is. That is the best remedy to stressed marriages. That is the best remedy to struggling faith. That is the best remedy to faltering worship. The best remedy is to know your God. A.W. Tozer said years ago, the most important thing about you is what comes to your mind when you first think about God. And I believe that. And so we will be slowing down once we get to Isaiah 40. Just in case you were concerned, we would continue this breakneck speed. Well, Isaiah 38 and 39 form the very last section of the first major section of Isaiah. And a number of introductory comments about these two chapters. There really is a cohesiveness between Isaiah 36 and 37 and Isaiah 38 and 39. Now, there are a number of difficulties in these last two chapters. First of all, there is a chronological problem. Just follow me on this for a moment. I know chronological problems are not usually the most edifying, but it does help to have some understanding here. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became the king. The Assyrian invasion occurred in his 14th year as king. And so it seems that the events of chapter 38, Hezekiah's illness, and Isaiah chapter 39, where you have Marduk Baladan who comes visiting Hezekiah, actually occur before the events that we just read about in 36 and 37. Now, if you look at Isaiah 38 and verse 6, that seems to support this very thing. Notice what God says to Hezekiah, "I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Well, he'd already done that at the end of chapter 37. And so there does seem to be some kind of chronological difficulty. In other words, what we have in Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah is the arrangement of this material in a way that is not strictly chronological. Now, there's nothing in the two chapters to lead us to believe that it is strictly chronological because it uses very generic time terms. In those days, in verse 1, for instance, of chapter 38. In those days, what days? In the days of the Assyrian crisis. But we do need to keep that in mind as we delve into these two chapters, that there is a chronological difficulty here. And the second is there's an interpretive difficulty relating to Hezekiah's actions. Some commentators are very, very critical of Hezekiah's actions. Others are more complimentary. And I will just tell you, going through these last two chapters, his actions are not as simple and cut and dried as they may appear. For instance, when Hezekiah offers up his prayer, is he being self-righteous by calling attention to the things that he's done? Is he trying to barter with God? Is he concerned only for himself and for his life? Or is he really concerned about the dynasty of David's throne? In chapter 39, is he simply naive in showing the Babylonian ruler all the treasures of Judah? Or is it the result of a proud heart that has forgotten God? There are a number of interpretive difficulties when it comes to Hezekiah's actions. And one of the things we need to remember when we come to interpreting Scripture is that when we get to narrative, like we're in right now, and we're not in propositional or didactic kind of literature like the epistles when we get into narrative, into story, we often are left to interpret the actions of the characters of the story without any specific comment within the story itself, whether these actions are good or bad. For instance, if all you had in the Bible was the book of Genesis, you might not end up thinking there's anything wrong with lying about your wife being your sister, because those passages don't pass any judgment whatsoever on Abram's lie. And so when we get to this, we see some faults in Hezekiah, but his actions are not as cut and dried as we'd like to think they are. There's a reason the Bible is like that, by the way, and that is because life is like that. You know, the Bible is a real-to-life kind of book, is it not? And the Bible presents us with the problems that are real to life. The Bible doesn't just give us a black-and-white view of the world. The Bible portrays all of those gray areas and leaves us with difficulties and dilemmas. Well, as God's people, we are continually facing difficulties and dilemmas, are we not? Moral dilemmas, ethical dilemmas, relational dilemmas, on and on it goes. And so the Bible comes to us as a very realistic book. Under the introduction, number three, the purpose of this section, no matter how one actually interprets Hezekiah's actions, really is to show how the seeds for later trouble with Babylon were planted through good King Hezekiah. And there's no doubt, as we are looking forward to chapters 40 to 66, that those prophecies cover much of the Babylonian era and captivity. And so, in a sense, Isaiah 39 forms a springboard into what we're going to encounter in the rest of the book. And so this is fascinating. In fact, I took the title for these two chapters and focused on this one aspect, and that is Hezekiah, who's a good man, a good king, he's a godly man, he had done what was right. It is he himself who ends up planting the seeds of the destruction for the next generation, which is really a vital lesson for us in many ways. And then finally, under introduction, one of the major themes will be, and this is what's captured, I think, by the way the material is arranged, is that a great man doesn't finish very well. And in fact, in his lackluster finish, he ends up committing incredible sins. Which is also a reminder to us, not only do our lives and our actions and our decisions impact the generations to follow, but just because you have a good track record up to this day doesn't mean that you're going to finish with a good track record. And so I'll never forget one time when we were in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we were at the retirement home, which was filled with former pastors and missionaries, and the president of Simpson Bible College was addressing a large group of Alliance pastors. And he says, I've been in the ministry for 45 years, and one of the things I can tell you is that most who start well don't finish well. And that's the message of Hezekiah to us in a real sense. So with that as background, let's look at the first three verses. By the way, that's not meant to depress you and to prime you for failure. It's meant to encourage you and cause you to think about it and try to finish well. In those days, Hezekiah became literally sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, Thus says Yahweh, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Boy, talk about a messenger of gloom. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh and said, Remember now, O Yahweh, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. It's a moving scene right off the bat, is it not? And in fact, there's a reason that it's arranged in the way that it is, I think. You have a glorious triumph in chapter 37, really a glorious picture of what God had done. And here Hezekiah at the end of chapter 37 is sort of riding high on the victory of God, and then And then the very next scene that we have in the arrangement of the material is this great man of God who is now confronted with the most bitter of all news. Now, in those days, that term simply puts this event within the greater context of the Assyrian crisis. And then it says that Hezekiah became sick unto death. It's interesting, in the Septuagint, this is the exact same terminology that's used in John chapter 11 of Lazarus. Your friend Lazarus has become sick unto death. And so obviously Hezekiah gets some kind of illness which has absolutely convinced him that he was going to die. Now, we need to remember that in ancient times, even up to 100 years ago, when you got sick, just with the kind of stuff that we go through all the time, you know, the chances were pretty high that you could die. A normal run-of-the-mill case of the flu could end up killing you 100 years ago. And so, as a result, in ancient times, you got sick, and it was a deep cause for concern. There's something wrong with Hezekiah. Scripture does not tell us what it is, but it was a serious enough illness that he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt he was going to die. And then just to confirm it, to put the nail in the coffin, so to speak, then you have Isaiah come along and say, guess what? God says you're going to die and not live. Now, Isaiah brings this word from the Lord. And the word of the Lord is this: set your house in order. Now, I have no doubt that as Hezekiah was laying on his bed, sick, contemplating the possibility of death, that the minute he hears these words from Isaiah, set your house in order, he knows the rest of the message is not going to be that positive. Set your house in order. That's one of those things. In fact, we still kind of talk like that, don't we? As we've known people, especially men who have gone through long illnesses, one of the things that they have done is they've put their affairs in order. Why? To make sure that after they're gone, things run smoothly. And so here's the word of the Lord to Hezekiah: put your house in order. You have a dynasty to think about. You have a military to think about. You have an economy to think about. You have administrative details to think about. But most importantly, there are spiritual issues you need to think about and put in order. You remember, there had been great reformation and revival under Hezekiah, and we don't know exactly how things were going at this point in time, but God tells him he needs to put his house in order. He needs to prepare. He needs to get ready, because then the next word is, you shall die and not live. Now, that's a pretty emphatic way to put it, don't you think? You will die and not live. In other words, this illness is going to eventuate in your death. One of the things that I try to do, whether I'm doing my devotional reading or preparing for the ministry of the Word, and I've talked to you about this before, but you try to engage the affections in your reading. You don't just read the words on the page and pick up the information and you got the truth, you have it down, but you try to engage the whole person, what you are as a being who has a mind, a will, and affections. And you just put yourself in Hezekiah's position, and this is foreboding news. Imagine you're sick unto death, and then the word of the Lord comes and says, put your house in order, you're going to die and not live. You and I live in a culture that we are increasingly immune to death. And what I mean by that is we don't have family members who die at home anymore. They die in sterilized hospitals. We don't encounter death because of medical technology, which we should thank God for in many ways, has actually prolonged life. By the way, Neil Postman in his book Technopoly says that 80% of the medical costs in the United States actually are spent on the last 2 weeks of a person's life. So you can see that we are a culture that just we pump money, we pump energy, we everything into prolonging that life so that we can eke out one more day, one more week, hopefully one more month. Well, death has never been an easy thing, but we have become rather immune to it. We don't see it that often. It used to be when we were more of an agrarian culture, you would see death among farm animals. You would see death among an extended family. And there was a sense where you were more exposed to it. But death has never been an easy thing. And so Hezekiah gets the word that he's going to die. And just put yourself in his situation. And he turns his face to the wall. This is not a sign of rebellion. It's not a sign of hardness. You know exactly what he felt. You know why? Because there are times when you and I have been the recipients of horrible news, of tragic news. The only thing we've wanted to do is just to be alone. Is that not right? Here's Hezekiah. He's in his bed. He can't just get up and go to his chamber room. And so the only thing he can do is just turn to the wall. He shuts out the world at that point because of the distressing news. It was almost a symbol of him just saying, I just want to be alone. And as he turns to the wall, it is then just him and his God. Hezekiah is a godly man, and the first thing that comes to his mind is, I must pray. He hears the word of the Lord, and I must pray. And notice what he says in verse 3. Remember now, O Yahweh, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth. He calls upon God, and then he begs God, by his covenant name, Yahweh, to remember his own faithfulness. Now, it's kind of interesting, I think, that the very first thing off of Hezekiah's lips as he prays is, Lord, remember how well I've done. Remember how faithful I've been. And it's not just a matter of please remember, it's I beg you to remember. I've walked before you in truth. You'll remember as we looked at Second Chronicles and the flow of the Reformation revival that took place under Hezekiah, there could be actually no greater epitaph than what is said at the end of Second Chronicles chapter 31, where it says that he walked before the Lord with a whole heart. He was faithful in all of his ways, and God prospered him in everything that he did. And so when he says, I've walked before you in truth, it's not something that he's making up. Hezekiah's life was shaped by the Word of God. He sought to bring all of his life and the life of his nation into conformity with the Word. And he could say with a very good and clear conscience, I've walked before you in truth. It's more than most of us could say, I think. And then he says, I've walked before you with a whole heart. This idea of a whole heart in the Old Testament, sometimes some of the translations translate it a perfect heart, but it just means, it does mean a whole heart, a complete heart. The idea is you're not divided. You're not being tossed back and forth with doubt, but rather the wholeheartedness is a single-minded purpose and faithfulness towards God. And Hezekiah could say, now, by the way, at this point he's 39 years old. He could say, Lord, for 39 years, I've had a heart that has been set upon you and your purposes. It's been a whole heart, a complete heart. I haven't wavered. Oh, I haven't been perfect, but I haven't wavered. I haven't been beaten by doubts. I haven't been beaten by fears. Oh, there were times that I was afraid, but my heart has been whole towards you, and you've always brought me to that place where I could put my faith in you. Hezekiah is not making these things up. He was really like this. And then he caps it off. I've done what's good in your sight. From his unswerving trust to defeat the Assyrians to his reforms, he could say, I've done what's good. I've done those things that have been good, not just in the sight of the nation, but I've done those things which have been good in your sight. That is according to your standard. Lord, I take my life and I take the deeds that I've done and I lay them before you, and they meet the standards that you've laid before me. He wasn't a perfect man. We saw that in chapter 37. He wasn't perfect. But the direction of his life was clear. His commitments were clear. His convictions were unwavering. And he wasn't a man of perfection, but he was a man of determined direction. And he could say at age 39, Lord, you know that I've walked faithfully. Now the question is, what is Hezekiah doing in bringing up his own deeds as he goes to pray? I doubt that many of us do this when we pray. And if you do, I would encourage you to stop it right now. Well, some of the commentators say that he's trying to bargain with God. He's bartering. It's almost the reverse of what we have in the foxhole prayers. You know, God, save me and I'll serve you the rest of my life. Hezekiah is saying, God, I've served you with all my life. Now save me. Well, that's one possibility, and I think that there's an element of truth. E.J. Young argues that he is really appealing to God's covenant promises about living a long life if he would be faithful. And he's also pointing out the fact that if he dies at the tender age of 39, then the nation would lose one sitting on the Davidic throne who was walking in the footsteps of his father David. And that indeed would be a tragedy, would it not? I mean, you know who's coming next, don't you? Now, Hezekiah doesn't know who's coming next. But trust me, Manasseh is going to be no Jim. And so I think that there's an element of truth in the fact that he's appealing to God. God, you've established my throne. You have brought reform. You have brought courage to the nation. You have restored faithfulness to the nation. You have brought about the promises that you made to my father David. So don't let me die. Don't let me die. Now, whatever the case may be, and I think it's actually sort of a mixture of both, I think that it's clear that there's still far too much of Hezekiah in the prayer. He could have made the appeal just like he did back in chapter 37, couldn't he? And instead of pointing to himself, what does he do in chapter 37? He begins to extol the attributes of the living God, and then he begins to appeal to God on the basis of God's glory, God's fame, God's reputation, and there's nothing of Hezekiah in that prayer at all. And then God says, and I'll answer you for the sake of my own name and for the sake of my servant David. And so whatever the case may be, there is far too much of Hezekiah in this prayer. But let's not be too hard on this man. Who knows what you and I would pray if we were told you are going to die and not live? Lord, I have all these children to raise. Lord, the business will fall apart. Lord, who knows what we would pray? And so here's a man in the most distressing time of tragedy in his life. And this is a guy who has experienced some tough times. And then God tells you, you're going to die? Well, after this, it says that Hezekiah began to weep bitterly. It's moving, isn't it? You know about bitter weeping, don't you? It's not just the tear that wells up in the eye. It's the profuse tears that come one right after the other with the quivering lip and the sighs and the sobs. And it's a moving scene. 39-year-old godly man laying on his deathbed, weeping bitterly because the prospect of his own death was so devastating. Now, some say he was weeping bitterly because he was a coward and was afraid to die. And others who try to cast a better light upon it say, no, he was weeping bitterly because he had no son yet, no heir, which is true. But once again, put yourself in his shoes. Don't you think you would weep bitterly? Even if you longed to go home and be with the Lord, don't you think you would weep bitterly when you hear the C word? don't you think you would turn around and weep bitterly when the diagnosis was a few months? I don't care how spiritual you are. I have a feeling that there's not a single one of us who would not begin to weep bitterly at the prospect of our own death. I try to think about death from time to time, and I'll tell you, it is something that is not an enjoyable thought. There's nothing pleasant about it. Oh, there's much that's pleasant about heaven, and there's much that's pleasant about being face to face with the Lord who bought me with His blood, but there is nothing pleasant about death. And there never has been, and there never will be, anything pleasant about death. We need to remember that death is the enemy. One of the things, and I'm way ahead of myself here, but it's as good a time as any. One of the things that we've often done is we turn around and we take passages like Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones, and we take that and we somehow try to glorify death, and death is never to be glorified. It is an enemy. It is an intruder in God's created world. And it is the last enemy that is to be defeated, and Jesus has a sworn enemy, not only the devil, but death. And one day death will be defeated, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just at a funeral last week, and what do people say the dumbest things at funerals, don't they? There's the body laying there in the open casket. She looks peaceful. Well, she's dead. She's dead. She looks good. No, she doesn't. She's dead. There's nothing glorious about it. There's nothing good about it. Dead is dead. And it's an intruder in God's world. And Jesus says it's an enemy to be conquered. Oh, now is the sting taken out of death for God's people? Yes, absolutely. And we rejoice in that. But let's not make death into something that it's not. It's ugly. She looks so natural. No, death is not natural. In the way that God created this world, death is not natural. In fact, death is rather unnatural because it is a result of the fall. And so it's an ugly, vicious intruder. And Hezekiah weeps at the prospect of his own death. I think we would do the same. I mean, what a sobering thought. He's only 39 years old. The fact that he didn't have an heir must have been a concern as well. There's no doubt about that. He has a concern for God's kingdom and God's glory and the good of his nation, don't you think? He has no heir. But I think the fact is that he simply didn't want to die. And the psalm that he writes, I think, reveals as much. The Matthew Henry does have some words of wisdom here. Our being ready for death will make it come never the sooner, but perhaps the easier. And those that are fit to die are really the ones who are most fit to live. Hezekiah prays, and then God answers. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says Yahweh, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I'll add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that He spoke. And behold, I'll cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. God answers by word and by sign. Now what's interesting is if you look at 2 Kings chapter 20, you don't need to turn there, verse 4 tells us that as Isaiah was leaving the court, from what? From just telling them you're going to die and not live, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah and said, and so he turned right back around and went and told Hezekiah the news. It's really interesting the way God gives the answer. Yahweh, covenant name of God, the God of your father David. God did remember His covenant. God was going to be faithful to His servant David. He promised that faithfulness in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He said that that would be the reason He destroys the Assyrians in 37:35. For I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake and for the sake of my servant David. And so God did remember His covenant. And then notice what God says. I've heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears. I've heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears. It's a great combination. He's a prayer-hearing God, but He's also a tear-seeing God. In fact, this is one of the appeals often in the Psalms. Lord, take notice of my tears. In fact, just keep your finger in Isaiah 38 and look over in Psalm 39. Psalm 39, verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Hear my prayer, give ear to my cry, and don't be silent at my tears. Psalm 56, verse 8. Great passage. 56:8. You've taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Lord, remember my tears. Save them up and mark down every one. One last psalm, Psalm 126. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears, they're not sowing tears, they're sowing while they're crying, while they're weeping. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Sowing in tears and reaping in joy. And so throughout the Bible, God takes note of His people's tears. He marks them down. And so it's interesting, isn't it, that God in Isaiah chapter 38 doesn't mention any of Hezekiah's deeds. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, and I've paid attention to everything you've done. He doesn't say that at all. Rather, He says He's paid attention to His tears. It's interesting, Hezekiah's tears are more compelling to the Almighty than his resume of good works. And then God, in a most amazing statement, says, I'll add 15 years to your life. Now, before you get too happy about this, it's an answer to prayer, right? He did pray. You know what his prayer? Don't let me die. I don't want to die. And God says, fine, you won't die. And now, I'll give you 15 more years. And we say, oh, what a great answer to prayer. And I'm sure that it was a great answer to prayer to Hezekiah. But in 3 years, he's going to have a little boy named Manasseh. And in his time of recovery, he's going to show all of the treasures of the temple to Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon. We use an expression, sometimes you need to be careful what you pray for, you might get it. Well, Hezekiah got it, all right. 15 extra years. It's a great answer to prayer. We don't want to undermine that. But if he would have only known, if he would have only known, maybe he would have prayed a little differently. You know, God does not let us see the future to keep us from despair. God doesn't let us see the future, that is, to keep us walking by faith. But sometimes you almost think that if he ever did pull back the veil just a little bit and let us peek through, that we might not make it through today. And so Hezekiah just does what is natural. He just prays, God, please don't let me die. And God gives him 15 years, which really brings us to an interesting theological dilemma, does it not? John dealt with this last week, and it was absolutely brilliant, and so I don't need to say anything about it. It was nearly brilliant. It was very good. He talked about the immutability of God, God's unchangingness. But let me just make a few brief comments. You can see in your notes we have an excursus. Now, unlike our other excursions, this one will only be a few minutes. The sovereignty of God and the apparent change in God's plan. Well, we know in Scripture that God's numbered our days. Is that not right? In fact, turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I hope when you read your Bible, stuff like this stumps you and makes you curious. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God has the number of days planned for you, foreordained. God has your life planned, and He knows, because He's planned it, the day that you will die. He knows the hour you will die. And we can say very positively, you will not die 1 hour before that appointed time, nor 1 hour after that appointed time. You will die at the appointed time, period. Job chapter 15, or Job 14. Job 14 and verse 5. Since his days are determined, talking about man in general, or any man who's born of a woman, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Your days are determined, your months are numbered, and he set limits that you can't even pass. And so God has decreed the number of our days. And we can also say that God has had decreed the number of Hezekiah's days. Which brings us to the next statement, and that is that God's decree includes also what we studied in the confession, liberty and contingency of second causes. In other words, in the end as well as the means are part of the decree. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say I'm standing up here, and I'd asked John to get me some water, and he put water in there, and then just to be evil, he put a chicken bone in my water. And as I'm drinking my water, I start to choke on the chicken bone, and I'm choking severely enough that I'm actually turning blue. I cannot breathe. And so Dr. Berlich jumps up, and he's going to come over and do the Heimlich maneuver, and then Dave Gamble says, stop, what are you doing? His days are decreed. Can't you see the obvious? It's obvious, man. This bone is unto death. Let him alone. Well, he could come over here and he could give me the Heimlich maneuver, the bone could come up, or he could try and fail. But we know that from our perspective, our life may be prolonged. Is that not right? For instance, let's say you're even with Pastor and Mrs. Martin, both of them in the last 3 years diagnosed with cancer. Well, that's a death sentence, but yet both of them responded well to one surgery and the other chemotherapy, and through medical technology, from our perspective, their life was prolonged. Is that not right? Yet we need to understand the prolonging of life is part of the decree, as well as the prayers for the prolonging of life, as well as the necessary measures for the prolonging of life. In other words, if I'm up here choking to death, and it looks like I'm about to die, but then somebody comes up and gives me the Heimlich maneuver, and then I live, then that life-saving measure was part of the decree which causes me to live and prolong my life. And so we get to Hezekiah, and God says, put your house in order. You're going to die. You're not going to live. Now, God doesn't tell Hezekiah everything at that point, does He? He only tells him what is going, and this is the important part, He only tells him what is going to compel him to pray to save his life. God does not tell Hezekiah everything. He only tells him that which was necessary to compel him to pray for an extended life. One of the old commentators said, according to natural causes, he would die, unless with God's aid he should intervene beyond the ordinary. Right? According to ordinary natural causes, he's going to die, unless, of course, God intervenes. God, however, had decided not to intervene unless at the supplication of the king in the trials, or unless it was at the supplication of the king in the trials of his faith and hope. Moreover, in the cases of this kind, the condition is not always expressed in order that God may call it forth as voluntary. You see what he's saying, don't you? From all appearances, Hezekiah is going to die, and God says, yeah, you're going to die. But God doesn't say you're going to die unless you pray. He just says you're going to die. Now, is it true you're going to die unless you pray and I intervene? Yes, that's true. But God doesn't always tell the condition in order that the response may be voluntary on the part of His creature. And so for us to say God had planned Hezekiah's death at that point in time, but then changed his mind because he was moved by Hezekiah's tears, is to ignore not only divine omniscience and divine immutability, but it's also to ignore the divine decree. But furthermore, to be rather technical about it, Hezekiah couldn't die at that time because God had made a covenant to his father David. And in order for that covenant to be fulfilled, David's line must stay alive, and Hezekiah is the only one through whose loins can come the next in the Davidic line. And so God decrees it. God decrees the prayer. God decrees the intervention. And then he also promises Hezekiah one more time, deliverance will come from Assyria. The promise at this point that God gives actually gives quite a bit of weight to Young's contention that Hezekiah is really deeply concerned about the dynasty. Notice how God answers Hezekiah. I'll give you 15 extra years in Assyria. You'll have victory over Assyria. Why is that important? Because David's throne is important. God's promises are important. And then God gives an amazing sign. And there's no sense in trying to get all worked up about how this could really happen. When I read miracles like this in the Bible, I don't get all worked up and trying to figure out how in the world could something like this happen. Why? Well, because First of all, if you believe in a God who said, let there be light, and then there was light, and then you believe in a God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth by the power of His spoken word, if you believe in a God that raises the dead, if you believe in the God of the Bible, then making the shadow go back 10 degrees is nothing. Every once in a while you get some emails saying that NASA has proved this as a real miracle. Well, you know, first of all, I think those are probably hoaxes, but who cares? Do we need NASA to prove the Bible to us? And by the way, if you need NASA or anybody else to prove the Bible to you, then you're on shaky ground. It's God's Word, unerring, infallible. And so God is very gracious. He tells Hezekiah, I'll give you a sign. Now remember, God had offered Hezekiah's father a sign, and out of false piety, Ahaz refused it. No, I don't need a sign. All I need is a word from you, Lord. Well, Hezekiah took the sign. I'm really sick. I feel like I'm about to die. God says I'm going to live. How about a little sign? Okay, the sun going 10 degrees, that's great. That's good for me. Well, I didn't get nearly as far as I thought we would. But what's new? I thought we'd get through Hezekiah's Psalm of Death and Life Restored, but we'll have to save that for next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your tremendous loving kindness towards us. And Father, we thank You that You are indeed a prayer-hearing God, and that You take note of all of our tears. And Father, I want to pray for those tonight who have a lot of tears at this point in their life. Father, I pray that You would mark every one of them in Your book, and that You would save them in a bottle, and You'd be compelled by Your tender mercies to hear their prayers and to come to them and do them good. And Father, I pray for those who feel as if the whole world is shut in around them and the only thing they want to do is lay with their face to the wall. Father, I pray that You would come in even tonight and give them a fresh, renewing invigoration of faith and hope. Father, I pray that You would strengthen those who are weak. I pray, Father, that You would take those who are prayerless and turn them into prayer warriors. I pray, Father, for those who are afraid of death, that You would remove the fear of death from them and remind them that there is no sting in the death of those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray for those who are fearful tonight of anything and everything that raises up its head against them. Father, give them courage. Give them faithful boldness to face the mountains of this life and with faith in You, say, be cast into the sea. Never to doubt in their heart, but to lay hold of You by faith. Father, we praise You tonight that You are good and You're kind, and that by Your grace, we can finish well. And so, Lord, I pray that You'd compel us to be men and women who move forward, laying hold of You by faith, following Your commands, loving the Lord Jesus, and doing what's right. Father, help us even to do that tomorrow. Help us to do it even tonight. For the glory of the One who shed His blood for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.